Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your power. We thank you that you have granted us these great and precious promises through the covenants, through the many prophecies that you have outlined and given us in your inspired and preserved word. Lord, we thank you for these things. And most of all, Lord, we thank you that even already we can claim truly that we have eternal life, and that life is in your Son. And so our life has begun, and we are richly blessed to address you as Father and to address Jesus as Lord, and we do so by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, today, as we peer into many different facets and spectrums of your word, help us recognize what you have proclaimed is coming. And even more than learning these things, Lord, help us live in them, be reminded of them, and keep our hearts and minds fixed on Christ as this world continues to decay and decompose. Lord, we love you, and our love for you is not something that is originated in us, but rather we love because you loved us first. Help us be a people that continues to love you, not with mere word, but in deed and in truth. So, Lord, we commit this time to you, all in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, our great and conquering King. In his name we pray. Amen. A while back, I preached a sermon called The Virtue of Vexation. And the gist of the message was the scriptures teach, and not just teach, but approve the action and state of being vexed and distressed by the evil around us. And this is something that is good. It is something that is positive for us as believers. We are not to be an apathetic people. But rather, as we see the world continue to rage against our King and against the elements of our God, we are to be vexed and distressed by these things. Yet while we are vexed, we walk with a hope. And that hope is that Christ will return one day and strike down that which is evil. So today we're going to be back in the book of Revelation. And we're going to be first off reviewing Revelation as we have come to Revelation chapter 19. And this is in the midst of this great climax of the Battle of Armageddon. And we're going to be looking at the, first off, a review of the book of Revelation up to this point. Then the message of Jesus coming, conquest of the nations. We'll be really looking at many different texts going back to the prophets, as well as the Psalms, and the New Covenant writings that stress elements that John is stressing in the book of Revelation. We're going to see the threads of these things that are noted by John, but it's something that has already been stressed and spoken of throughout the scriptures. So we're really going to be looking at biblical threads and biblical themes today as we look at Jesus being declared as the one who strikes down the nations. We will also be looking at the hope that we have of being rooted in this coming day when Jesus is going to do such. Because we do walk in vexation, we also, in correspondence with this and in concurrence with this, we walk in hope. And we will look at why this is such a key thing that we are called to remember as we walk in this world. So a first stop, turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. Let me grab my drink here. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14. Now, before we read this, I want to once again give a thumbnail sketch of where we have been in the book of Revelation. So, remembering Revelation is a gift. It is a gift given by the Son to His church. It actually has its origin in the Father. The Father gives it to the Son to give it to John in order to give it to the churches. So this is a gift that has been granted by the Father. It has been sent by the Son. It has been sealed by the Apostle John. And we are recipients of this preserved message. Now, Jesus gives robust admonitions, exhortations, commendations, and condemnations to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which this ultimately forms some of the key application. One of the key applications that we see in the book of Revelation is found in chapters 2 and 3, and it's that Jesus knows. Jesus walks among His churches. The book of Revelation is for the church. It's for us to know what is to soon take place and for us to be well prepared for it. So we see in chapters 2 and 3 the commendations and condemnations that the Lord gives to the churches, and that is not just for these seven churches in Asia Minor. This message is indeed for all who have ears to hear. Jesus says, the one that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then in chapter 4, we are launched into the vision concerning the end. And the Lord, the Father, is seen seated on a throne. And in His right hand is a scroll. And the scroll is, I think, best understood as the scroll containing the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Now, it has seven seals. And Jesus, the only one who is worthy to receive this scroll, this inheritance, He takes it. And with each successive breaking of the seals, we draw closer to the time of retribution, to the time of God's wrath being poured out, culminating with the coming of His kingdom with the seventh trumpet. And so with the breaking of the sixth seal, we have that great and glorious sign. And that great and glorious sign is the Lord darkening the celestial bodies. And then the crowned King of Kings riding on a white horse, riding on a cloud at this time, is going to gather His people. We see the sealing of the 144,000. We then see this great multitude before the throne in chapter 7. And these sealing of the 144,000 and the great multitude before the throne is intended for us to see the redemption and preservation of the Lord having for His people, that they are not going to be touched by divine wrath. Then we have the furious wrath of God begin to unfold with the trumpets. The trumpets sound. The trumpets successively bring destruction to the land, to the sea, to the fresh water, ultimately then being aimed at humanity and those that rebel against the Lord. But we read that those that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of their murders, of their idolatry, of the worshiping of demons. Then we have an interlude concerning the seed war in 12 through 14. 15 and 16 tell us of the bowls, the final bowls of God's wrath. Then after that, we move thematically into the culmination of God's destruction of Babylon, and then to the destruction of the nations. Now, I do believe that the battle of Armageddon happens in correspondence with the seventh bowl, because with the seven bowls it is said the wrath of God is finished. And this is a great climax and crescendo of God's wrath here. And so imagine the scene. The armies of the earth, the kings of the earth, the Antichrist and the false prophet are gathered in this grand valley of Megiddo, of Jezreel, bursting at the seams, raging against the Lord and against His anointed. And then we read in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." So we have this dynamic and glorious description of the King of Kings riding on a white horse. A white horse speaks of glorious conquest. And he is called Faithful and True, as opposed to the one who is lawless and false. Now he comes to make war, and he does this in righteousness. He comes to judge, and he does this in righteousness. His eyes are like flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he has he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now we looked at this in detail last time, but this is not him having his robe dipped in his own blood. Certainly he is the lamb that bears the scars of Calvary. But here, this is speaking of the blood of treading the winepress. And we will look at this more in detail in our next message. But he has tread the winepress of the wrath of God, and his robe is splattered in the blood of the nations. Now again, remember, this destruction of the nations, this striking down of the nations at the time of the Battle of Armageddon is not the beginning of him striking down the nations. It is the ultimate culmination and climax. Because he has been striking them with the trumpets and the bowls. But this is the climax, which he comes on a white horse, and he has the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. Now, as we explored last time, I believe this is speaking of us, of the resurrected children of the Most High God. Those that Christ has purchased, again, being arrayed in this fine linen is a thematic in the book of Revelation, where white robes are given. and following him. We are there to witness, as we will look at a text in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We are going to marvel. We are going to marvel and be amazed at his power and at his glory. So now, as we have looked at the realities of what he is and who he is, the text now shifts to the actions of the king as he appears on this white horse to judge and make war. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So we have a declaration here that from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which was to strike down the nations. Now this is a very key theme that we're going to trace throughout the Psalms and throughout the prophets and throughout the New Covenant writings. Furthermore, the elements of having this ruling with the rod of iron is another common theme that we have throughout the prophets. So out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now this is speaking of his word. This interplay between word and sharp sword is very key throughout the scriptures. But it's his word. He has this powerful word that when he speaks, all heaven and earth must obey. Now, we have already seen in his first coming the expression of his powerful word. The gospel accounts declare when he comes and he rises forth, all he needs to do is speak and sickness must flee. Death must be quelled and resurrection occurs. Demons must obey. And even the wind and the waves. Remember when he rebukes the wind and the waves, the disciples marvel and say, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, the sort of man this is the man who is God incarnate. And going back to the beginning, he speaks and creation comes about. He gives a powerful word about what is to come, and it must come to pass. And when he comes in power to judge and to make war, all he needs to do is speak, and millions, perhaps, yes, billions, are going to be struck down. And at this we are to tremble before the mightiness, the power, and the glory of Jesus. For this is not too hard for him. This is something that simply by his word, he strikes down the nations. We're going to talk about who the nations are and why this is going to be a necessary dynamic. But he strikes them down with the sword of his mouth. Again, that speaks of him coming to fight, to do battle. And the sword comes out from his mouth. This is his word. And his word is going to strike down the nations. And we see he will rule them with a rod of iron. He is going to come and rule. Now, oftentimes a rod of iron in modern lingo is a harsh and oppressive rule. And I don't think that's what the scriptures are speaking of here. A rod here definitely, I do think, does speak of a kingly shepherd. But most rods were made of wood. And one of the patterns we find in the scriptures is that in the place of wood, when something is said to be sure, something is said to be unbreakable, in the place of wood, there becomes iron. We see this in the book of Jeremiah. Remember when the Lord had him have a yoke of wood, and Hananiah the prophet broke the yoke of wood, and in its place, the Lord put a yoke of iron to show that surely Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and lead the people into slavery. In a similar way, this rod of iron is one that isn't a rod of wood. It is a one that's powerful, that will not fade. It will not break. It is going to remain. It is not a breakable rod. Thus, it speaks of the surety and power of the coming rule of the Shepherd King. Now, in this first half, there is so much biblical background that we're going to go through, that we're going to save treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and we're going to put that in with our next message when we have the robe of the king that we will be exploring. So the armies are gathered to wage war, and the Lord is going to strike the nations. Now let's talk about the nations. And in our first place to speak of the nations and why there is going to be a need for the striking down of the nations is in Psalm chapter 2. Now, Psalm chapter 2 in some ways is a foundational messianic psalm. It is a psalm that speaks of the Lord and His Messiah. It is a foundational messianic psalm that speaks of the rebelling of the nations, of the Lord's response to this rebellion, as well as the coronation of Jesus of Nazareth. So what we find in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is the state of the nations. We have an address which really tells us about the state of the nations. Now, the nations are not a righteous and just collection of countries. They have not been in the past, they are not right now, and they will not be, certainly, in the future. Although the nations think that in some way they shepherd the people of the earth in righteousness, the truth is, the nations are in great rebellion against the Lord and against His anointed. And Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, ultimately declares this and demonstrates this in a way that is stressed throughout the scriptures. We read in verses 1 through 3, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds and cast their cords away from us.'" Now, there is, a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the rhetoric here is that this is futile. The Lord is the one who has created all the nations. He is the one that rules above the nations. And when they rage and plot against the Lord, they will be frustrated. They will be taken down. Now, we see their attitude here. They're in rebellion. Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. So their attitude is the commands, the requirements, the sovereignty of the Lord is not seen as something that is good, that is a blessing, but rather something that is confounding, that are bonds and cords that wrap one up. And so the desire is, in this deception, to say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Indeed, we have seen this declared and demonstrated throughout history. Oftentimes this is seen in the nations rising against Israel throughout her history, the nation rising against nations rising against the body of Christ to persecute the Lord's body. We also see this in the first coming of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we see an expression of this, saying that the nations and the peoples plotted in vain against the Lord and against His anointed. But how did that turn out? The Lord, in the crucifixion and in the resurrection, accomplished His powerful will and works. They did not want, the Jerusalem leadership did not want Jesus of Nazareth to reign as king. Even though they knew. They said, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now in the future, this plot, this raging of the nations is going to reach its ultimate expression. All nations are going to be united under one ruler. And the kings of the earth are going to set themselves up against the Lord. There will be a rebellion on full display. And we read of this in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. This rebellion that is fueled by Satan and will have its point of emphasis of persecuting the people of God. Now the prophets have spoken in regards to this, in regards to what is going to happen to the nations, what is going to happen to the wicked. And it's another key messianic text that we find in the book of Isaiah that is a root of Revelation chapter 19 verse 15. So let's turn from the Psalms now to the prophets in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now in Isaiah chapter 11, once again we see dynamics of both the first coming and second coming placed together here. In verse 1, we read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide dispute by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Thomas Jefferson is famous for his version of the Bible in which he cut out messages and passages which he found offensive and not beneficial to whatever mission he was looking towards in his more deist understanding of things in the early part of American history. And although that type of thing may not be seen necessarily in this modern culture, it is certainly done in a spiritual matter. So often when we are thinking of Messiah and the word and mission of the Messiah, we often are ones that think merely of the first coming, where Jesus indeed comes gently. But the mission of the Messiah is not only to save. The message of the Messiah is also to judge. And we cannot figuratively cut these things out of the Bible. Instead, we see them side by side with the one that fulfilled and inaugurated many of these things at his first coming, where indeed Jesus came from the line of David, and he was obedient, bearing fruit. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. But he is judge. Now, when it says with justiceness, with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, I don't believe this is speaking of some sort of social justice construct. The poor of the earth and the meek of the earth are going to be his people. It is his people that are trodden. It is his people that are definitely identified as the meek of the earth, as Jesus declares, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the only way to true meekness is humbling oneself under the mighty hand of Jesus of Nazareth. So he did indeed come in the first coming to atone for sinners. And at that first coming, it was not time yet to judge the nations and restore the kingdom to Israel. But the time will come where he is going to come and decide for the meek of the earth. And that will be when he comes to judge the nations who have trodden his people underfoot. Now we see the language once again noted here. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That is again the same correlation that we find in, the same imagery that we find in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. The nations are in rebellion. The nations will be killed. The wicked will be killed. And we see his mouth and his breath are the means by which they are going to be laid low. And it is going to be a sight to behold. It is going to be terrifying. It is going to be something to tremble at. Now, before this happens, there is going to be great deception. As noted, the nations and the kings of the earth are going to place themselves under the leadership of a man of lawlessness. And in keeping that theme of looking at the pattern of the Psalms, the prophets, and the now New Covenant writings, we will see that all of them speak of this time when the Messiah is going to come, and with his breath, with his mouth, with his mere word, He is going to strike down all of the nations, which will seem to be this mighty conglomeration under the beast. That is what this man of lawlessness is called, who rules over the nations. And this beast, this man of lawlessness, people will be saying, who can make war with the beast? Well, we know who can. And that is the great and glorious King, Lord Jesus. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Now there are statements and clear orders of events listed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of lawlessness will need to be revealed. The rebellion needs to occur. Then the Lord will come. We read in verses 8 through 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2 regarding this man of lawlessness. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom, note this, the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so as to be saved. That there is speaking of the nations. Those who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Note here, the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Once again, that thematic element that we find in Psalms and the prophets is now found here in the New Covenant writings. Now it's spoken of here as the head, the beast. People, again, will be saying, who can make war with the beast? But it's not even a contest. For the Lord Jesus will arrive and kill with the breath of his mouth. So once again, this great and glorious Messiah that we have seen throughout the past that he speaks, creation comes into existence. He speaks, and armies were put down. We see that throughout the Old Testament. He speaks, and we see the powers of darkness and sickness and death need to flee. And finally, when the lawless one is revealed, and all the nations follow him, he is going to speak, and his will be accomplished, and his power will be known. So we are to see this thread of our Lord speaking. And he is going to strike down the nations. We are to see this and have our faith fortified. This is our Lord. He is alive. This is what his power is going to do. Now in regards to the nations, we have one more text I want to look at before we move on to the notation of our application. But let's go back to Psalm chapter 2. As I said, this is a very foundational messianic psalm. And in Psalm 2, verses 8 through 12, as things continue and we have this coronation, this bringing forth of the Messiah. The Father says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those, are all who take refuge in Him. So from the days of David writing this psalm, there has been an announcement to the nations, to the kings of the earth, to serve the King of Kings. It's a warning, because His wrath is quickly kindled. But note here, Jesus is going to break them with the rod of iron and dash them into pieces. That speaks of their shattering. That speaks of the time that we are looking at here in the book of Revelation at the time of Armageddon. But in the wake of this, Jesus is going to inherit the nations. The nations are going to become the inheritance of the Son of God. And we're going to take part in this. For in Jesus speaking to one of the seven churches, He speaks of us participating with Him in this ruling over the nations. So there's going to be a great transition at this time where the nations are going to be broken and shattered. Then in the wake of this, the nations, for a long time, are going to be under the rule of the Messiah. And there's going to be a change. And we will see things during the millennium in the wake of this where the nations, rather than rebelling against the Lord, rather than raging against the Lord, are going to say, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord that we may walk in His ways and we may learn His paths. So again here we have the elements of the Lord striking the earth with the rod of His mouth. We see this as a thematic element that the Lord has stressed over and over again. Why is it stressed over and over again? Because it is our hope. Yes, indeed, this is our hope. And that leads to my application for this morning. In your vexation, hope for the righteous return and rule of Christ. In your vexation, hope for the righteous return and rule of Christ. We live in vexing times. We suffer vexation at a world that rages against our good, holy, and righteous God. As mentioned before, it is a good thing to mourn and be distressed over this because things are not right. One of the things that we need to understand and to be involved in is we aren't to detach ourselves from world affairs and say that has nothing to do with us, but to recognize that the state of the nations and the rebellion against the true and living God who has created all things is a reason for us to be distressed and vexed and to care about it, not be apathetic. Because this is something we are all intimately involved in. We are Christ's people. He is going to take us and we are going to be with Him forever. Furthermore, we are going to reign with Him forever. It is good for us to remember the macro dynamics of our salvation. Yes, indeed, it is a good thing to desire the micro elements that we individually are going to be resurrected and saved and ushered into the kingdom, inheriting the land and the city. These are good things. But we are to think big picture indeed as well. That's one thing that we find in the Scriptures. Now, this hope of Jesus' return and His rule and His conquest is stressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. So let's read that as a means of being stirred up to remembrance regarding his return and what is going to occur to those that rebel against him. Now it speaks of our suffering here, and indeed we do suffer. Beginning with verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all those who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. A striking text, but one that is sobering. It is righteous for God to afflict those who afflict you. He is going to repay. But the time of relief does not come until Jesus returns. And then there is going to be a seismic shift in how this world is run. It's going to be put down when the Lord expresses his fury and wrath upon this unrighteous world. It's going to come to a culmination at this time when he strikes the nations with the rod of his mouth. Let us remember these things. Let us be fixed on the goodness and greatness of our great God and King. We are to remain vexed and sorrowful and righteously angry at the fact that the name of our God is blasphemed. Remember, he is the Creator. And there is rebellion that we see in our culture, in our world, that has only grown in regards to rebelling against that which God has created, which God has established. This is that, let us tear apart the bonds. There's rebellion against his establishment of marriage and family. There's rebellion against what he's established regarding sexual dynamics. Instead being sexual immorality of all sorts of elements. Though he is the author of life, we live in a culture of death. People rebel against that which God assigns them as an identity. And we should see these things and indeed be vexed in regards to them. But although we are vexed, this is not where we keep our eyes fixed. Our eyes, although we are vexed, our eyes are continually to be remain fixed on Jesus. The righteous one, who is true God and true man, who went to the cross of Calvary to be crucified, is raised from the dead. And now those that repent and believe in their sins are accounted as his people and as heirs of the coming kingdom. So brothers and sisters, this is something that we need to keep front and center over and over again as we wait for the coming of our Lord. We need to keep his return front and center. It is our hope. It is coming. He has spoken in regards to it, so it's sure to come to pass. Just as he spoke creation into existence, just as he spoke and said there was a flood and that occurred, he has spoken that he is going to return and that will occur. It will come to pass. And let's remember, he is alive. The King is alive. Therefore, let us serve him with fear and trembling, for he is coming and his reward is with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of Jesus' return. We thank you for the promise that he is going to come and strike the nation with the breath of his mouth. This is a good and righteous thing. In the meantime, Lord, help us go forth into the nations and plead with them to repent, to believe, because your people constitute a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Nevertheless, we know from your word that this rebellion will continue and will increase in its temperature. Help us stand firm. Help us not be apathetic, but remain both vexed and hopeful, knowing that one day the nations will be struck down, and one day the nations will serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is what we long for. We long to see your name honored and glorified. Help us keep our eyes fixed on these things in our lives and in our church as we wait for the righteous return of our King. In his precious name we pray. Amen.